All right, I think we can get started. We're on the next to the last class in this course. It was sort of the one that got added. We're going to talk about what leads up to the first church council, the council at Jerusalem, and the crisis that was the precipitation of that council. Let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. Just thank you that we can come here and worship you, and we pray that our eyes and ears will be open for this lesson and for the worship and service to follow. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this will be about the lead up and then a little bit of the results of the first council. But we have to start with sort of put everything in context. What's going on here? The last class was about the church at Antioch, which was the sort of the first church to begin evangelizing the Gentiles. So now let's talk a little bit about Samaria. It's relevant. Samaria lies in between Galilee and Judea. And at some point in the 8th and 7th centuries B.C., the elite of Samaria were removed by the Assyrians. And they imported other people into the area to replace them. Right? The people that got imported from other parts of the Assyrian Empire got imported into the region of Samaria, eventually gave up their foreign gods and adopted the worship of the Samaritan Israelites. So they assimilated, if you will, in with the Samaritans. But as a result of that, people being the way they are, the Judeans always considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds. When we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, I'm sure the first 20 times I read it, at least, I assumed that the Samaritan had a different religion from the Jews. And there were certainly differences, but basically they're Jewish in terms of their religion. They worship Yahweh. They believed that the temple in Jerusalem was not the true temple, and they had certain different practices, but more or less they were, although we call the Judeans Jews, the Samaritans were Jewish in terms of their religious practice. It was just a variation therein. So it wasn't really a completely sort of pagan religion, the Good Samaritan. They worship on Mount Gerizim. When the Persian kings, or the Assyrians, took the people away and replaced them, but then the Judeans were taken by the Persians and eventually were allowed to return. The Samaritans wanted sort of to work with them and to integrate with them, but their offer was rejected by the Judeans. Because of this, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and that was to rival the temple in Jerusalem. And they argued that was, in fact, the correct location of the temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They argued that point incorrectly, but that was their claim. Around 130 B.C., remember in the previous lessons, we talked about these Jewish, when the Jews finally got control of their own country after the Maccabean rebellion against the mad Macedonian king, they conquered the Samaritans and destroyed their temple. Not long after that, the Romans came in and took over Palestine, and so the Samaritans just exchanged one yoke for another one. This religious tension, here's the footnote, I'll go into a little bit. The temple was destroyed, depends on who you look to. Josephus says one person led the destruction of the Samaritan temple, and the Talmud says another. That actually became a holiday for the Jews, in which it's forbidden to eulogize the dead. The mountain continued to be a holy place for the Samaritans. And of course, we read in John that Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman and has this exchange. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, the woman says, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, very striking, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So it's against this backdrop, this view of the Samaritans as racially inferior is how the Judeans viewed them, that makes this sort of more interesting, in my mind anyway. So we have this long-standing animosity, all right? And then after the persecution broke out, remember the persecution was kind of selectively against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. Philip, who was one of those Hellenists, traveled to Samaria and proclaimed the gospel. And it was well received. The Samaritans believed. We read of great success of this mission to the Samaritans. And they, as I said, they had the same kind of messianic hope. They were more or less Jewish, a variation of Judaism that was practiced in Judah, but they were Jewish, I would say. They believed in the messianic hope based mostly on Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. The Samaritans called this prophet, who is sort of Moses-like, the restorer. And Philip identified the restorer as Christ. Right? And he taught them that the Jewish leaders had turned this restorer over to the Romans for execution. And we know that Philip had great success. And we talked about this a little bit earlier in the course. But he had this great success. They were baptized, both men and women. Now, again, I can think of back when first time I would have read through this, I would have thought, okay, there's this missionary, Philip, who goes to these Samaritans, and that's all certainly true, but if you put it in its proper context, it becomes even more striking, I believe. I tried to go over that in the footnote. I don't really know of an analogy that I could make, but the Hellenistic Jews were treated as second-class citizens, including by the Hebrew Jews in Jerusalem. And when Paul started to persecute, as we talked about in previous classes, they were selectively chosen for persecution. Paul chased after them when they fled. He didn't go after the apostles in Jerusalem. And then when they fled, they evangelized the people who were sort of Jews, but were considered, as I said, racially inferior. So this is not a routine like mission trip here. There was a lot of weird energy going on in this time and in this situation. And the only thing really more dramatic that could occur is, in fact, occurring at this same time or just after this, is that if there was witnessing not to the Samaritans, that would be one thing that was already amazing, but witnessing to the Gentiles. And in fact, that's where we are at this point. The Gentiles are being converted in Antioch and in Asia Minor. And Peter has had his visit with the Gentile Cornelius. And at the Council of Jerusalem, which we'll get to, that's the whole purpose of this class, Peter claimed to be the first to speak the Gospels to the Gentiles. And when Peter returned after some time, his visit to Cornelius, he convinced the skeptical apostles that this was God's intent. But there were still a lot of people there in Jerusalem who did not really agree. So here we are, we're in the year 40, and we have this sort of intrigue. All right, there's this Roman political intrigue, if you will. Since the time of Augustus Caesar, there had been made in the temple in Jerusalem, in the temple, a sacrifice for the Roman emperor. Right. Now along comes Gaius, who's better known as Caligula, and more notorious in by that name as Caligula. He became emperor in the year 37. He promptly declared himself to be a god. Right? And he was no longer satisfied that there was a sacrifice made on his behalf in the Jerusalem temple. What he wanted was the sacrifice to be made to him in the Jerusalem temple, right? Since he had declared himself a god. A delegation of Jews told Gaius that daily sacrifices were offered for him. He responded, "That's all very well. You have offered sacrifice, but it was to someone else, even if it was on my behalf. What good is that? You have not offered sacrifice to me." He's a real charming guy, right? And now we got this sort of general Petronius that is a very interesting character. So on the western part of Judea, right on the water, is a place called Jamnia. And the Gentile population had built an altar to Caligula, which the Jews, who were the majority of the populace in this area, promptly tore down. Now, Gaius responded to this news of, he considered it insulting. I guess in his position, you would consider it highly insulting to have an altar if you thought you were a god and your altar was torn down. As retribution, he said that a statue of himself should be erected inside the temple in Jerusalem, which would have been, as you can imagine, a complete abomination. And it would have been a step too far. It's something that the Jews would accept a lot from their Roman overlords, but that would push the population, which was always sort of on the fringe of rebelling against Rome, as it tends to be in the fringes of any empire. You have the hardest control, and they were on the eastern fringes of the empire, and they were hard to control, and they were always threatening to rebel. So this certainly would have pushed them over the top. All right. He knew the Jews would never comply just on their own, so he ordered Petronius to march to Jerusalem with two legions to enforce the command militarily. So Petronius marched south. He made it as far south as the coast in Galilee, and there he was met by a delegation of Jews who told him the nation would die before allowing such a thing to occur. Petronius allowed, as he had no choice but to follow orders. Nevertheless, he hesitated and stopped there because he knew what was going to happen if he carried out this order. He knew there would be widespread massacres and bloodshed. Now, this Jamnia has some interesting history that's not confirmed, but so it's somewhat hypothetical, but it could have been that there was a council there in the first century during Christ's life, right, during Christ's public ministry, in which the canon of the Hebrew Bible was sort of finalized. And it may be at this council where the Jewish authorities decided that followers of Jesus should be excluded from the synagogue. We mentioned that briefly in a previous lesson, that when Jesus started doing his hard sayings, it came a point where he couldn't even teach in the synagogue, and that's when he sort of moved to the coast and places outside where he could teach. And this exclusion is referenced in Scripture at the time where Jesus heals a blind man by putting mud on his eyes, if you remember that story. And his parents were somewhat leery of what was going on. I guess they were happy that their son had sight, but they were leery of what may have been the pronouncement of this council, because we read in Scripture, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So this gets really interesting. I mean, this is like this should be a TV movie, the exchange with Caligula and Petronius. So Caligula has ordered Petronius to march in and erect a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple. In the meantime, we have King Herod Agrippa. His kingdom at this point included Galilee, but not the southern part, not Judea. He made a plea to Gaius, and he was a personal friend because they kind of grew up together. Gaius relented, sending a message to Petronius that if the statue had already been put in place in the temple, then you should leave it there. Don't take it down. He sort of wouldn't self-insult. That would have been too humiliating, I suppose. But if it wasn't yet erected, then don't take any further action. Now, a letter got crossed in the mail because at the same time, Petronius sent a letter to Gaius saying that there was no way to carry out the command short of exterminating all the Jews. So Caligula receives this letter. He had already rescinded his order, but he got this letter as they had crossed in the mail. He was not happy that Petronius wasn't going to carry out the order that he had already rescinded, and he replied with a letter ordering Petronius to commit suicide because of his insubordination. I don't know what it'd be like to open up a letter like that, you know, but Petronius did. But Petronius was, in some sense, a very lucky guy because before that letter arrived, Petronius had already received word that Caligula had been assassinated and replaced by Claudius. So, I mean, there has to be a movie that covers all these events. Right? Now, Claudius, he's the one who eventually expels the Jews from Rome, and then Priscilla and Aquila end up in Corinth. That was our first class. So Claudius was not nearly as evil, if you will, as Caligula. But he also was friends with Herod Agrippa. And in showing his friendship, he added Judea to his kingdom. Agrippa was intent on... No, so now Agrippa is... He was king of sort of parts of Israel, but now he's really king of the Jews, all right? The Judea and Jerusalem, the epicenter. So he's really going to be king of the Jews. And when he became king of the Jews, it was required that he read the law of the kingdom. And he read, "When you enter the Lord, the land the Lord your God has given to you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers.'" Agrippa didn't like this because he really didn't have any street creds as a Jew. He sort of was this, Jewish and maybe racially, but he went off to Rome for his education, and he was essentially Roman as far as many people were concerned. So he was worried about how he would be received, right? "Do not place a foreigner over you." He sort of wondered if they would consider him a foreigner, and he wept over this, but the Jews called out, "Do not weep, you are indeed our brother." So, now, again, there's providence in all this. Some of the providence leads to good things happening. Some of it leads things to bad things in a way happening, but all part of God's plan. And we now have Agrippa, who is intent on displaying his Jewishness because he really wants to be accepted by the Jews. So that sort of gets us to this point. It's 10 years since the persecution against the Hellenist. Peter has opened the door of the keys of the kingdom to the Gentiles. Primarily Gentile church was established in Antioch. And so the Nazarenes, the Christians, are no longer supported by any party or any group of Jews. Judea has a new king, one who belatedly has found his Jewishness and now is going to go out of his way to prove that he's bona fide. All this works together to precipitate the first persecution against the Hebrew Christians. Right? We've had the persecution against the Hellenist Christians, but the Hebrew Christians have been overlooked. A blind eye had been turned to them more or less by Paul because of their support they had among the Pharisees. But now all that support is gone. With the approval of the entire Judean community, Agrippa moves against the church. And we read in Acts 12 that we get the first Hebrew to be martyred that we read about. James, the brother of John, was beheaded. And Peter was arrested, and he was going to be executed the next day, but he escaped miraculously. So his escape is too fun to overlook. So we'll look at that. So Peter, in an answer to continuous prayer offered by the Jerusalem church, which you can read about, escapes Agrippa's prison on what was supposed to be his last night on earth. Now I have a footnote here that says, okay, you have all this prayer. Was Peter released because of it, independent of it? I don't know the answer to that. That's too hard. But Chad will teach a Sunday school on prayer beginning March 11th, and you can ask him. But nevertheless, there was continuous prayer, which is certainly good, Peter's escape. So how did he escape? He was aroused from slumber by a blow on his side. It appears this guy like punched him in his rib cage, and yelled, said, "Get up quickly!" All right. He was chained on either side to a soldier. The chains fell away. There was a light in the cell, and the stranger told him to get dressed. Peter, we read, was sort of wondering if he was half awake. He was wondering if this was a dream or a vision. He really wasn't completely awake and cognizant of what was going on. You get this vision that he's like, okay, whatever, am I awake? But as an aside, he knew he was going to be executed the next day, and he was in a deep, comfortable, it seems, sleep. So I think that says something about the peace he had with his fate and with his Lord and with his God, that if he was going to die the next day, he seemed to be okay with it. I think I would be, there's no way I would have slept that night. I don't know what I would have done, but I wouldn't have slept. So This may be what Charles Wesley had in mind when he wrote, "I woke, the dungeon flamed in light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So it gets better, the escape gets better. So they have to pass through two gates, and the two gates are guarded. So they just walk through. It's like, this is not the apostle you seek. I just can't help thinking about it that way. All right. So, and then they get to the outer gate, and there apparently the force, if you will, would not have been strong enough to just walk past the guard. So they have a different supernatural event. The gate just opens on its own, and they walk out, and they're now in the street outside of Agrippa's prison. And then Peter looks around, and he's now alone, because these mysterious visitors seem to have a habit of disappearing. Just when you want to say thank you, they're gone. All right, so Peter's now out in the street, and he heads to his friends, to where the early meeting place of the church seemed to have been, at Mary's, who's the mother of John Mark. So he goes to Mary's house, and when he arrives, we read, I always found this fascinating, that they're praying for him to come and be released, but when he actually shows up, they don't believe it. Like, no, that can't be true. Right? When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. Again, so there's John called Mark, and we have other people, Joseph called Justus, and Saul, who is also called Paul. So this is a common thing in the New Testament. Those are the three that I know about who get these two names, a Roman one and a Jewish one. Many people were gathered there and praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it. It's like, let me in. She doesn't even open the door. It's like, come on, let me in. You're out of your mind, they told her. And when she kept insisting they were so, they said, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened, that's interesting. I don't know what they actually meant by that. It must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And tell James I have bolded, because this is the first sign, I think, that we see of the ascendancy of James, the brother of Jesus. I'm not going to any longer put a little footnote there. See Appendix 1. Right? Just James, the brother of Jesus. Tell James and the brothers about this. So he didn't say, tell John and the brothers about this. He said, tell James. It seems to be some sign of the ascendancy of James at this point already. So he informed his fellow believers. And then he immediately went into hiding, because Agrippa would be seeking him. If we don't accept that as confirmation of the ascendancy of James, we can look a little bit later, right? Maybe this is only suggestive, but 2 years later, when Paul and Barnabas arrive to bring a gift during the famine from the church to the church in Jerusalem, he encounters the Jerusalem leaders. And he tells us about this in Galatians. He refers to the pillars of the church, and name order matters in this culture, and he refers to James, Peter, and John. So James had somehow, in a way that's not really described anywhere in Scripture, had assumed a leadership role. And that would be crucial in the crisis which we're slowly inching our way to. So, we get to this issue of law zealots. Even after the incorporation of the Gentiles, some Jews, especially those with past connection to the party of the Pharisees, as we've been talking about, pushed for Christianity to maintain its Jewish rites and ceremonies. In fact, there were lots of them. In Acts 21:20, we read, many thousands of believers are called zealous of the law. This is not meant as a compliment at that point. It's talking about legalism, right? At that point, that many thousands of believers were too legalistic is essentially what that's saying at the time. Now, these law zealots did not argue that the Gentiles should be excluded. Peter's experience at the home of Cornelius had rendered that question moot, right? There was no question about it. The Gentiles were going to be included. But they still believed that the Gentile proselytes should be circumcised and required to obey the ceremonial law. they accepted the ramification of Peter's visit to Cornelius that the Gentiles should be witness to, but they missed the importance of Peter's vision, in which Peter learned that no food, for example, categorically would be considered unclean. Moreover, when Paul and Barnabas visited, if you recall, with their gift, they were accompanied by a young Greek convert named Titus, and none of the leaders raised the issue of him being uncircumcised. So, poor James is between a rock and a hard place, in some sense, right? The church at Antioch had adopted the liberal view that neither circumcision nor adherence to the ceremonial law was required. The new churches in Asia Minor, resulting from Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey, kind of followed suit. By all the evidence that we have, the apostles in Jerusalem, influenced greatly by Peter's vision and Peter's insistence, accepted this. It's not clear how willingly or enthusiastic it was accepted by the leadership in the Jerusalem church, but it was accepted. There was a rank and file of Jews, many of them apparently, who accepted the Gentiles but still pushed for the usual requirements of conversion, as if they were converting to Judaism. This uneasy sort of truce, if you will, boils over when a delegation of Jerusalem church visits the church at Antioch, and they sort of exceed the terms of their commission. Now, Paul later, not in Acts, but later, Paul identifies these men as coming from James. It's not clear whether he meant that James sent them directly, or whether that just was sort of a synonym for coming from Jerusalem. But in any event, James completely throws these guys under the bus properly in a couple of different places. And for example, in here in 1524, we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words referring to this delegation. We gave them no such instructions, James tells them. So they definitely, they may have come from James, they may have been sent by James or just from the church in general in Jerusalem, but they exceeded the terms of their commission, and we can read this. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So it's interesting, this brought Paul and Barnabas, hold that thought. Barnabas is lockstep with Paul at this point. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on the way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the brothers very glad, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Things are going sideways, more than a bit sideways, I would say. This conflict was not viewed by Paul as some minor issue over whether or not you should be circumcised or whether or not you should follow this festival or do this sort of... It was an issue of the gospel, right? The Judaizers also considered uncircumcised men unclean and would not have fellowship with them, and this included the new meal that was instituted to commemorate the Lord's death, right, the Lord's Supper. This would have placed, as I think we can see, an enormous strain on this new Gentile-dominated church in Antioch. Now, one thing the Judaizers may have feared, and it would have been a reasonable thing to fear from their perspective, is the inevitable, that soon the Gentile believers would outnumber the Jewish believers. So, as we know, this awkward situation precipitated the most striking confrontation, I think, in the Bible. Peter was in Antioch when the visitors arrived. Before their arrival, Peter ate freely with the Gentile Christians. After the arrival of this delegation from Jerusalem, he withdrew, no longer eating with them. Right, this would have exacerbated the despair of the Gentiles, especially, I think, when it turns out that their beloved leader, who had been with them through thick and thin, Barnabas, falls into the same error. He had just recently returned from the first missionary trip of Paul, and he was inclined to join Peter in withdrawing from the Gentiles. So this is not a small thing. This is a big crisis in the church at this point. Paul was clear-headed, right? Because he saw that this was not a small thing. Right? It was not just an insult or something of that nature. And again, I mentioned this last time, and I think I'm right about this. If you think differently, I'm certainly willing to listen, and or I need to be corrected. But I think what's going on here is not a reluctance to socialize with the Gentiles, but it was related to the Lord's Supper. The eating that they withdrew from was a kind of bonding or sharing of the time together at the Lord's Supper. It would have been to me like we would have to form two lines when we do the Lord's Supper. And that's the kind of thing that they were doing. And so we read this. I know everyone's familiar with this because it's a well-known passage. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came, here's where he identifies as coming from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. You're talking about the Apostle Peter here and using words like hypocrisy. So by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth are not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Peter appears to have understood this rebuke because it's the only time that his appeasement to the Judaizers is recorded. And again, sort of in my mind, although Peter is certainly the more important of the two, I find that Barnabas's error in some ways more surprising given all that he had gone through with Paul. I mean, they sort of won this fight only for him to step back, at least at this time. So this problem was not confined to Antioch. There were other churches in Asia Minor, and the Judaizers were always showing up with this same undermining message. You must be circumcised and obey the ceremonial law. This initiated what may have been Paul, some people say, think it was the first, but certainly one of the early letters, the one to the Galatians. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. All right? Again, the very first, as a new Christian, I would have read this and imagined that there were people coming in who weren't Christians at all and were teaching paganism or something, trying to deconvert, if you will, the people in the church. But the people coming in preaching this no gospel at all would have called themselves Christians. Right? They thought themselves as believing Christians. Some people are throwing you into confusion, trying to pervert the gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be condemned, eternally condemned. And then he goes on to repeat it just to emphasize. Again, here these people preaching another gospel were members in good standing, if you will, of the Jerusalem church. So here we are. Something had to give. The church in Jerusalem is politically vulnerable. Nobody is protecting the church anymore in Jerusalem. We have Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, publicly rebuking the leader of the original apostles who walked with Jesus during Jesus' public ministry. Delegations from the Jerusalem church are visiting the new churches and telling the Gentile converts they have to do something else to ensure their salvation. And Paul has written that these visitors should be damned. So there is a crisis in the church. But again, it's not a crisis of, no, you don't really have to do that. We need to make... It is that, but it amounts to, in its total effect, a new gospel, right? Or a false gospel that's being preached by the Judaizers. It wasn't like, no, you can't play that kind of music, you should play this kind of music. Paul recognized it as a perversion of the gospel. So what does the church do when they have this kind of crisis, a crisis of apostasy or a crisis of heresy of this kind of magnitude? Well, this is the first time they do it, but they respond by having a council. So they have a council, and the Antioch church sent its delegation to this meeting, and it was Paul and Barnabas and some other members of the Antioch church went along. We actually read about this slightly earlier, but I didn't put it in the context then. But on their way to the council is when they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. And there, as I mentioned earlier, there's they visit the churches in those regions, which would have been churches that were created by the Hellenistic Jews. Right? These are churches in the region of Hellenistic Jews. And they were, these were, for example, in Samaria, they had no problem with what was going on in Antioch. They were delighted in hearing the news of the growth of the Gentile church. Now, in Jerusalem, as you expect and as we mentioned, it's the members of the church who, like Paul, were associated with the Pharisees that were giving the greatest resistance. Now, the path for Christianity, this may have been the problem in some sense, because the path to Christianity was easy, relatively speaking, for the Pharisees, because they believed in the resurrection already. That was a big stumbling block for many, but they already believed in resurrection. So they needed only, and I could put air quotes around the word only, to add to their core beliefs acceptance that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had been resurrected. Everything else they sort of had already in their toolbox. But the ease in which they could make the transition may have been part of the problem in some sense. Because if this was all their Christianity entailed, adding that, acknowledging intellectually, assenting to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, it left them at their hearts as legalists. They didn't get a grasp of the grace of the gospel. They only got a grasp of sort of the facts of Jesus' life. And so from a humanistic point of view, it's somewhat understandable, I think. And that gets us to the Council of Jerusalem around the year 50. So we have this tension in the church. We have the coexistence of Jewish and Gentile Christians, but it's more than just sort of racial tension or something of that nature. There's this false gospel. That's the big deal that's going on here. This gospel that includes works is being taught in the churches that Paul had established. So there's debate that's going on. There's just this one phrase after much debate, but that gives you an impression that that there was a lot of discussion. There wasn't just okay. This was not pro forma. Like let's just decide this quickly and go back on our way. There was a lot of discussion that's going on, but then the Peter speaks, so Peter is going to carry enormous weight. After much debate, Peter said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we could have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." So Paul spoke unambiguously in terms of this proper sort of Christian liberty. His experience with Cornelius had a profound impact and a sort of a Calvinistic lesson that's inside that visit to Cornelius is when you read it, you see that before they even made an oral profession of faith, the Holy Spirit had descended upon them. So this, again, had a profound impact, obviously, on Peter as it would on anybody. Furthermore, he points out that the requirements they wish to impose on the Gentiles are already known to be too difficult even for the Jews. So Peter was unambiguous with his support of the sort of liberal approach of the Antioch church. Now, how many, in the footnote here, I just said, it's not clear, it's never been clear, and I don't think anybody knows how many of the apostles were actually there in Jerusalem, because they had sort of all taken their own kind of ministry out of Jerusalem, many of them anyway. So we don't have a roll call of who was there. Now, it's kind of somewhat interesting that after this speech, you don't ever hear about Peter again in the book of Acts. As far as Luke is concerning in writing his history of the early church, this was, from his perspective anyway, Peter's last sort of substantive act that should be recorded in the history of the early church. The rest of it is all about Paul. So after that, Paul and Barnabas speak. It says the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul. The names get switched here. That's probably because they're back in Jerusalem, and people still had that's maybe the order that they thought they should have been named at that point. But anyway, they related the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. It's likely that Paul and Barnabas carried less weight than Peter, but they were different in the sense that Peter was speaking more or less theoretically and as a theologian, although he had been with Cornelius. But the real witnesses to the success of the mission to the Gentiles on a large scale were Paul and Barnabas. So they spoke as coming from the field, if you will, rather than coming from the seminary, if you will. They spoke that way. So Peter had spoken out. Paul and Barnabas had reported on how well things were going. But we have to hear from sort of the guy who's going to make or break this, and that, of course, is James. Right? It really comes down to, in some sense, what is James? What position is he going to take? James took the right position. So he kind of gave the keynote address, and he wrote up, and this certainly demonstrates that the apex of his ascendancy to prominence. James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Peter has described to us how God first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. Right? I think last class, how it's kind of odd to me how it was so clear that there was to be a mission to all nations that it had to be, in some sense, a season of protection God was imposing on the church to prevent them from going out to the Gentiles immediately. But clearly, James now admits, if you will, that's probably not the right word, acknowledges that the words of the prophets are in agreement. It is my judgment, therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So now we have Paul, Peter, Barnabas, and James speaking with one voice, and it's kind of game over, man. They're going to win the day, and they do. So they have a model of Christian liberty. They send a letter back to the Antioch, and it's the strong and mature should accommodate the less secure. And in some ways, you can read this, it's ironically that the stronger Gentiles are to make some concessions to the Jews. To the Gentile believers in Antioch, greetings, we have heard that some went out with us without our authorization. Again, he's throwing that delegation under the bus and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Therefore, we are sending with Paul Judas and Silas to confirm what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You have to abstain from food sacrificed to the idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Now, these are requirements, but most commentators, and certainly the way Paul taught from that point on, viewed them not as salvific requirements, but as how you should live as a Christian, this kind of if you catch the distinction, where the view of circumcision was that it was a view that it was salvific, it was part of what you were needed for salvation. This is how you should live as a Christian. That's certainly how Paul viewed it. Now, some suggest that Paul was dissatisfied with the mild requirements, but there's no indication of that, because he viewed them as being presented as proper living. And Paul says many of the same things himself when he teaches and writes. Now, about the food sacrificed to idol, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, and we're sort of right on this in the sermons as well. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols, and when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block. So I think you see here that Paul took, at least an issue of idols, he took that as I described, that this is the proper way for a Christian to live in the proper view of Christian liberty. And that's what was meant in the letter to the church at Antioch. When they said, we just have these few requirements we want to place upon you. I think what Paul writes to the Corinthians completely mirrors what the Jerusalem Council wrote to Antioch. So the Council of Jerusalem was by all accounts a major success. It denounced, although it did not unfortunately effectively curtail, the false gospel of the Judaizers. They continued to plague Paul throughout his life in some sense. But it gave the church the affirmation it needed to continue to grow by evangelizing the Gentiles. Now after the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch along with two other prophets, Judas and Silas. We get sort of an ugly sort of part of the history of the church, but that's what it is. It happened. Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement over the usefulness of Mark, with Paul stating that Mark had deserted them on their previous trip, which in fact he did, but whether or not that was enough reason to prevent him from coming on the next one is who knows? Who's not how to answer that question? But nevertheless, the result of this rift is that for the next journey, which will be our last class, the second missionary journey, he would have Silas as his companion. And now Mark, we know, gets picked up sort of by Peter, and later Paul and Mark reconcile. I think that's it. Yeah, we have one more class, and again, that'll be on the second missionary journey. Any questions, comments? Yes. Well, I think that was definitely part of it. I think it was all, and I think there was one comment in there that they were almost certainly worried that they were about to be outnumbered. And so I think that was a big part of it. Maybe whether they would have maintained such a high degree of legalism if it was only about bringing more Jews into Christianity, I don't know. I guess there's probably no way of knowing that. Peter's encounter was before he went to Rome. Yeah. Okay. All right. Ryan, will you close us?
Sure.